Thank you again for that, for our singing. I love hymns and being a part of the singing process. I've been a musician all my life and absolutely love it. I remember the days of going to a feast with 10, 15,000 people and hearing all those voices, and then coming back to a local church of 30 people and almost being afraid to sing just because of the difference in what that was. Well, brethren, as we enter the Passover season, I want to officially start that, and very much appreciated the sermonette today. I brought back a lot of memories of studying the calendar of the pagans and going through Wicca and all of that, and a lot of what was covered there with Lupercalia, etc., and Cupid. That is a part of this season for the people that are just down the road from us. On Veterans, I found out. We were going to go there for dinner afterwards and was encouraged not to, because I guess there's going to be a few people, you know, one or two that might be there today. But the leadership team got together this week. I sent an email out and said, here's what I was planning on speaking. What are you planning on speaking? So we've kind of somewhat organized some of the things we're going to be talking about to make sure that we have given you meat in due season by the time we reach the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So to kick off this festival year, I would like to discuss something in the book of 1 John. We're going to be there almost entirely today, so if you would turn to the book of 1 John, we're going to go through this epistle and talk about something that the Apostle John mentions. He discusses our relationship with the Father and our relationship with His Son. And I thought that this would be a good kickoff to the season as we look at this. You know, every year during the Passover, we read extensively from the Gospel of John. If you think about that, when we go through, after we do the foot washing and the bread and the wine, we have this section where we read, and it's from basically John chapter 13 or so on through toward the end. And there is a good reason for that. John was there. He has a unique experience in human history. He was one of Jesus Christ's best friends, if you want to call him that, his BFF. And they spent a lot of time together. And you read about where, in several places in the Gospel of John, where it mentions that one of the disciples even used to be the one that always sat beside Christ when he ate and leaned into his breast, and they would talk very intimately about things. So John experienced a lot of things, and he wrote the Gospel of John, but he wrote more than just that one book. Later on, probably in the 80s or 90s AD, he started to write his epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He learned some things. By the time 1 John came along, again, this was maybe 50-plus years after that first Passover of 31 AD, and some problems had started to enter the church. Some problems that he wanted to discuss. And I think as we do a study of 1 John today, even though the problems that he experienced weren't exactly the same as ours today, we can draw some parallels, some things that might keep us from having a good understanding of what this Passover and unleavened bread season are all about. So from the perspective of the problem that John saw in the church in the 90s, 80s and 90s, to a deeper understanding of the relationship that he felt that we should be having with the Father and with Jesus Christ, I want to use this book as a backdrop for preparing us for the Passover season. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We will read the majority of the book. So those of you that are clock watchers, you'll know we're getting close when I finally hit chapter 5. But that's just it. We'll do our best to plow through this. There are a few sections that I'll skip over, but not many. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is an introduction. This should sound very similar to what John wrote in the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John was saying that he was an eyewitness to this. Basically what he's saying is, I have the right, as it were, to talk about this because I was there with him. By the time 80 and 90 AD came along, some of the originals weren't around anymore. In fact, by the time John wrote this, most of the other apostles were probably gone. He was the last one. Verse 2, this life that they had seen was manifested so that we could see it. Manifested simply means to be seen. And we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a theme throughout this entire book. How do you have fellowship with the Father? How do you have fellowship with the Son? These things we write to you that your joy may be full. At the time that he was writing this, he was writing that there was a being that was eternally with the Father, but that that being had given up his eternity and had been manifested to us. He had been made into a human being for us to be able to see him, and they did literally see him. But I want you to notice something that perhaps we sometimes overlook. I want to go back and read this again. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we've seen and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father was manifested to us. Why? That which we saw, which we heard, we declare to you so that you can have fellowship with us. That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It wasn't just to die for our sins, but also for us to be able to develop a relationship. Now, there's a difference. They tie hand in hand, but there's something else that's being discussed here. John was recognizing, as time went on, that there not only was the death of Jesus Christ, which we talk about in the Passover season, but there is a relationship that we should be having with him, not just accepting his death, but actually building a relationship. Think about that from the perspective of most people in the world today. I'm sure I've told this story here before, but I had an intervention at my cube when I was working for Nortel. I don't know if you remember that story or not, where all of a sudden I'm doing my business, and you know what cubes are like. You have this little like 6-foot by 6-foot space in your desk. And all of a sudden, these four guys block the entrance to my cube so that I can't get out. And the one guy who is the leader says, we know you went to this Ambassador College and you go to church on Saturday. He said, I have one question for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And I said, well, of course. Oh, well, then okay, everything, all the rest is just window dressing, and all four of them just took off and walked away. No, there's more to it than that. And that's what John's going to talk about. There's more than just the death of Jesus Christ. He wants us to have a relationship with him, to have a relationship with the Father and with the Son. And we're going to talk about that today because that's what John is going to talk about, so that we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. It isn't because they just need to have fellowship with someone. You know, the psychiatrist has just got to have someone to talk to. We're not talking about that. He sent Christ for not only to die for our sins, but so that we could then get into a relationship with him. A part of the Passover season is not just accepting the death of Christ, but every year renewing a relationship with our Father and with his Son. And so from this perspective, John saw a problem entering the church, but he also realized that there was a much deeper understanding to that relationship with the Father and the Son. And so he's going to talk about both of those things in this book, the problem that he saw and the solution that he saw. And we're going to talk about those today and try and draw some parallels for our modern lives today. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I'm going to put a picture up here in a little while, not quite yet, but you're going to see a representation through some circles, a Venn diagram. You'll see it in a minute. And you're going to see the one that represents God I've made white because he is light. I want you to think about that from the perspective of what it is that he is saying here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sins. You see both parts there. If we walk in the light, we will be cleansed from our sins. That's the death of Jesus Christ. But we're also going to have fellowship, not only with each other, but with the Father and with the Son. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This gets at what was happening in John's day. We'll talk about that in just a minute. If we confess our sins, verse 9, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. When you look at what he's saying here, he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the true source of light. He says that in many places in the Bible throughout the Gospels. He says, I am the way and the light and the truth. I want you to think of him as being immovable. Him being a source of light. We've got lights up here and they shine down and these lights can't move. And it's, so if you want to be around where God is, you've got to come into His sphere of influence. He's not the one that moves. We do. He is immovable. And that's what the Apostle John is trying to tell us today. It says that if we walk in the light, then we can fellowship with each other and with God and with His, the Father and with the Son. But if we don't walk in the light, if we walk in darkness, then our relationship can be marred. Because of this, He wants us to come near Him to where the light is and to be cleansed and also to develop a deeper relationship. Don't be fooled by thinking that once we get rid of sin, it's gone. It's an ongoing battle. I think I've got it in my notes somewhere, but I'll mention it now. In one of the personal correspondence letters that I did this week, the person wrote in, and the only thing they said was, "How could God ever forgive me?" Now, I would imagine that all of us have felt that at one point in time or another, because you come back to the Passover year after year after year, and you say, "God, this year you're going to see, I'm going to solve this problem." And the next year comes around, and guess what? It's not solved yet. And that can be kind of annoying. And sometimes you just wonder, how on earth could God ever forgive me? John will mention that, and I think it's going to be very interesting when you realize what it is that he talks about in here and how much the shed blood of Jesus Christ can and will cover our sins. But what was John dealing with? What was the Apostle John dealing with? And how can we relate that to today? Andre von Belkom is a minister in the church from New Zealand. He wrote an article on 1 John that's on Life, Hope, and Truth, and I read it today, or actually yesterday, just to get a different perspective on the book, and he made a couple of interesting things that I wanted to quote here. It says, one of the things that the Apostle John was having to counteract was a growing sense of Gnosticism that had entrenched itself in the church. Gnosticism, and again reading from this article, is a Greek philosophy. This false teaching includes the following. The fundamental concept that spirit is good, but matter is evil. You think about that. God is good because He's a spirit, but all humans are bad. Therefore, anything that's physical is bad, and anything that's spirit is good. Now, do you see a problem with that? Is all spirit good? No, there's some spirit out there that is not good. But the Gnostics thought, well, as long as it's spirit, then it's okay. But if it's physical, it's got to be bad. Well, they took that to another end result, and I'll read this as the fundamental concept, therefore, was that anything human was trapped in an evil body. As a result, they felt that Jesus Christ could not have been human because Jesus Christ could not have been evil. Therefore, they denied the physical existence of Jesus Christ. And this idea started to float through the church in the 80s and 90s. This is 50 years after the death of Jesus Christ, and all these ideas are starting to float around the church. Well, maybe He wasn't a human after all. That's one of the reasons why John is saying we touched Him, we saw Him, we talked to Him, because people were starting to doubt that He had actually come. So then they said, well, maybe if He came, He was really a spirit. He just looked human, because human and spirit can't coalesce together. There was going on with this article. There was a branch of Gnosticism called Docetism. In the simplest form, Docetism denies that Jesus ever had a physical body. Gnostics considered themselves to be superior to other human beings by believing that if they would continue to learn and to grow, that they would reach a state of spiritual perfection and would therefore be incapable of sinning. So, if a human being can reach a level where they finally quit sinning, then they turn from human to spirit. And so that was their excitement. If we can just get rid of all this sin, we'll become a spirit being. Well, in essence, there's some truth to that, because God will eventually resurrect us. But it's the process to becoming a human being, for you as a human being, to put every piece of sin out of your life. And until you get every sin out of your life, you'll never be a spirit being. That denies the fact that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins. If you start down that path, well, the death of Jesus Christ really wasn't needed after all. We can do this through knowledge. We can study. And so you see how there was started to be a fracture in the church, and people started going off in a different direction. How would that affect the Church of God today and the Passover coming up in 2015? Brethren, there is a growing worldview that religion and the Bible equate to mythology. I've talked about this here before, but I've read so many articles in the last week about the disparaging of the Bible. There was a kid who was in a classroom, and it was something to the effect of someone sneezed, and he said, "God bless you," and he got sent to the principal's office because he said the word God. How dare he say the word God? This is a secular. We're just getting to the point where we've gone past ridiculous to absolutely insane. Barna Group is it's an evangelical Christian group. They do surveys all the time. If you've ever heard even Mr. Franks and others quote from them, they do some interesting surveys. They go out and ask people questions. They asked a question this past year: are you a Bible lover or a Bible skeptic? And they had given questions, and based on how you answered that question, only 19% of the people surveyed said that they read the Bible at least four times a week. 19%. 19% who were surveyed also said that they were skeptic of the veracity of the Bible. It's the first time since they started doing this in 30 or 40 years that the Bible readers have been going down and the Bible skeptics have been going up. This is the first year where they're even. They were both at 19%. Answering questions such as, "The Bible is just another book of teachings written by men that contains stories and advice." That's mythology. That's Aesop's fables, and that's what people are starting to believe now. You live in a world where you are the odd duck. You're the one that still believes in the truth of God through the Bible. Digging into this population of Bible skeptics, Barna, so the 19% that were skeptics, they started asking them questions and found out that two-thirds of the people who were Bible skeptics were 48 years of age or younger, and that they were twice as likely to be men as women. The younger generation that's coming along is more and more skeptical of the Bible. Some of us old guys still have, we come from our parents teaching us in Christian values, etc. But a lot of that is starting to go away. The Bible is seen as a tool of oppression. You heard President Obama say the other day that the Bible and Christianity have been used to terrorize people in the Crusades. He didn't say anything positive about the Bible. He just made that comment about how the Bible and Christianity have been used as a tool of oppression. I heard a guy the other day, a well-known guy, say that he felt that if there were a God, that God was an evil, masochistic being because of allowing all of this, these horrible things to happen in the world today, and therefore he couldn't believe in a God. We believe that the death of Jesus Christ is a necessary part of the step in becoming a part of his kingdom, and we look forward to that. But there are some people today, almost like the Gnostics of old, that are starting to teach that perhaps it isn't the death of Jesus Christ that can get you to heaven, that there's another way. And so we live in a world where there is a growing sense of Gnosticism in the world, and we're the odd men out because we still have to take off time from work and go to the Passover ceremony or whatever it is. And it's going to be harder and harder, I think, as time goes on for us to be able to do this. And I also think if you read, as an example, Revelation 12, where it talks about the end of the age and the persecution against the church, that it's going to be harder and harder for us, unless we are really grounded in the truth of God, to stay faithful to it. And that it will be easy for Satan to try and get his hooks in us if we're not paying attention to what it is that he is trying to do. Let's go to chapter 2, and I'll show you a diagram here in just a moment. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal. We should want to get to that place where we don't. Problem is, we're still humans and we still will. And he even talks about that. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." There's a song that I love hearing. And the words go something like, "When I go to the throne of God and confess my sins, he looks over at the Lamb and then looks back at me and says, you're justified." Because he sees Jesus Christ as a Lamb that has been slain. Jesus Christ is right there being an advocate for us at all times. I want to read verse 2 here. And I want to read it from the NIV because the verse 2 in your Bible uses the word propitiation, which is a word we just don't use. What does that mean? Sounds like taking an olive and taking the pit out or something. So let's use a different word. So we'll read this from the NIV, verse 2. It says, He, meaning Jesus Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, you think about that lady that wrote in and said, how in the world could God ever forgive me? Well, John says here, He not only died for your sin, but He died for everybody who has ever lived. That's a pretty tall order. For one person to say, how could God possibly forgive me? The death of Jesus Christ was enough for everyone. But notice that it says He was the atoning sacrifice. He was that Passover lamb. And you read in the book of Revelation, when God looks at Christ, when we come before Him and we confess our sins, what does He see? He sees a slain lamb. He sees Christ as the Passover. That is still part and parcel of our entrance, as it were, into the family of God or into the light. It is through the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How can you know that you really know God? You know Him because you keep His commandments. He's going to go. This is a theme that's going to be all throughout this. For he who says, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. One of those commandments is Sabbath keeping. One of those commandments is the festivals, which includes the Passover service. If you know Him, then you keep His commandments. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. I want you to notice that word, in Him. It's almost like there's a part of us that gets inside of God. We reside inside of God. And then, verse 6 says, and he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So what this is saying is, if you want to keep the commandments of God, or if you do keep the commandments of God, then there's a part of you that lives inside God. Now, how's that possible? Lowell, if you'd put up this chart, I want to show you something. This is a Venn diagram. If you've ever seen a Venn diagram, you'll know what I'm talking about here. So the idea is something represents one circle and something represents another circle. So it might be, an evolutionist might say man and monkey. And they're two different things, but if those circles kind of touch, well, then maybe there's an overlap. Maybe there's something common. So in a Venn diagram, you've got God on one side, who's in white, and you've got you on the left, who's green. I don't know why I chose green, but I did. But there should be an overlap. In other words, if you're keeping His law, then some of you should be inside Him. And you're going to find out that there's some of Him that will be inside you. There needs to be an overlap. And if you'll also look way off to the left there, there's a black circle, because He's going to talk about darkness in here. The black circle represents the darkness of this world. And the circle that represents God represents the light. Now, that the one thing on here that can't move is that circle of white. It can't move. You may get tired of me saying this, but one of my favorite sayings from Joe DeCotch, and there, you know, you might not think there are many, but one of the things he said, which I always thought was really neat, was if you find yourself far away from God, ask yourself the question, who moved? God did not move. He has never sinned. There is nothing in Him that He has ever had to repent of. There's nothing that moves Him off of where He is. He is dead center right where He needs to be. But we can dance all over the place, can't we? We can get close to Him, or we can get far away from Him. We can get closer to the world. If you think of that dark circle being Satan, Satan wants nothing to do with God. He is going to be as far away from God as he possibly can. And he will always be as far away as he can. But Satan can morph the way he does things too. Sometimes he looks like an angel of light. Sometimes he looks conservative. Sometimes he looks liberal. Sometimes he may look like a good guy to sidle up to. And sometimes you think, boy, I don't want any part of this. He can dance all over the place too. What is it that we need to do? What John is trying to say here is, if we accept the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then it says that we will become close to Him, to where a part of us will actually reside inside the family of God. Now, ultimately, what's your ultimate goal? To where your circle and His circle are identical. We're not there yet. We're still human beings. I could actually have put on here, and you'll see this, John will say this in a moment, that God and Jesus Christ are the same. Their circles overlap each other perfectly. We're going to read that as we go through. I want you to keep this picture in your mind. This will be up for the rest of the sermon because I'm going to refer back to this. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about this Venn diagram. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. What old commandments are there out there? The Ten Commandments, the keeping of the Sabbath, the keeping of the holy days, the keeping of clean and unclean meats. All of those things are a part, and John says, it's not that I'm taking anything away from those. Those are still there. But, he says in verse 7, I'm going to add something to this. I've learned something in the last 50 years, is what John is saying. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old one. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I do write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. The darkness is passing away, and the light is already shining. Now again, think of this diagram. God is the light. Satan and his world are darkness. But what's going away? Which one do you want to be like? You want to be with the winning team. The darkness eventually is going to be replaced, and it will go away. So as you're thinking about, well, you know, who do I want to be? Even sometimes you think of young adults. They're in college. I know what it was like to be in college. I grew up in this little town in Indiana that all they had was corn and wheat, and it was as boring as dry toast. And I went to college in Pasadena, California, and I got to see Los Angeles. I remember cresting over the road that we were on, cresting over the hill and seeing the city lights and thought, I have made it. Los Angeles is not the place that you want to live. And we got out of there after we had a couple of kids and had the chance to move to Big Sandy. We got out as quickly as we could. But at the time, it was very alluring. Los Angeles will be a burning pile of rubble one of these days. So will Reno and Las Vegas and Veterans Boulevard down here with all the... It's all going away. That's not where you want to be. You should be in here today and not on Veterans Boulevard. And that's what he's trying to tell us. This new commandment I write, which is true, the darkness will pass away, but the light that is already shining will continue to. Verse 9, he who says that he is in the light, but hates his brother, is still in darkness. You may sit here and say, oh yeah, I love everybody in the church, and everybody loves me and all that, but if that's not really true, then you're kidding yourself. You may be telling people, oh yeah, I'm this good Christian, I go to church every Sabbath and all that, but if there's something back there that is keeping you to where you've got a problem with someone, then that problem needs to get resolved. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. He is telling us that if you want to be in the light, you have to love your brother. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. I could have drawn this, for the sake of space, I didn't, but that green circle is you, but there's lots of yous, not E-W-E-S, but Y-O-U-S. There are a lot of yous out there. I could draw all kinds of circles. All of those circles need to be getting closer and closer and closer to the light, to where we all are becoming more like each other. But if there's two circles, if you and somebody else in this room or somebody else that you know, and you don't like each other, guess what? You've got nothing in common, which means you're not getting closer to the light. So he's telling you, if you want to get closer to the light, you've got to start developing a relationship, not only with God, but with each other, because we all are supposed to be coming into this inner circle. So, solve the problem. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This can be a physical brother. I've got two of them, neither of which attend with us anymore. We all have brothers and sisters, but we all have spiritual brothers and sisters too. Some in this room, some that we've met from the feast, some that we've known for years. There are people that are in other congregations around. There are a lot of people that are our brothers and sisters. We have to be getting to the place as a part of getting ourselves ready for the Passover. We have to recognize that we do not want darkness in our lives anymore. We want light, and that is tied to loving your brother. Verse 12, I won't read. This is kind of a little poem that he writes, and he talks about this later on, so I won't read that right now. Go to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, think of that diagram. If you try and get closer and closer to that black circle on the left, then you're getting further away from God. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life They're not of the Father, but of the world, and they are all passing away. There's a lot of lust out there. Have you ever noticed how much? I saw some guy that said one time on television that if there really are aliens and they receive our television signals, because they go out there before us, that they would assume that 90% of the people on Earth are gay. Because that's what television shows are all about. You've got to have a gay person in to have a show on television today. That's passing away. That lust is going away. Even something like FoxNews.com, if you ever go out and look on Fox, there is always a story or two or three or five on the Fox News about the best bikini bodies or the something that's trying to draw you away from useful stuff to looking at lustful things. It's everywhere. Brethren, I am happy to say that that will be gone one of these days. To get drawn into that world is to get drawn away from the circle of God. And if we do that, then we end up having less and less in common with God. The Passover season, brethren, is God's reminder that we need to draw our circles closer to His. The Passover is not just, oh, that's right, Christ died for me and I need to honor that. So I'll, you know, let's have a moment of silence for Christ. There's more to it than just the fact that He died. He wants us to have a relationship with Him, and we need to be growing closer to Him. The messages during the next several weeks will help us to be reminded of the need for His sacrifice and the need for having a closer relationship, not only with God, but with our brothers. Verse 18. Little children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist, capital A, is coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come, which we will know, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. But they have gone out that they might be made manifest, and none of them were of us. He's saying here, there will be, and I'm saying this to you too, there will be people who will not stay the course. We may have thought in 95 that all got taken care of, and I'm telling you that there still are people that are going to get swept away by this pull of the world, and they will be swept away from the truth of God. You can't be one of them. You've got to keep yourself, and that's what John was saying. The spirit of Antichrist, even though there is an Antichrist, capital A, we know is coming in the end time, and there is, the spirit of that Antichrist, it was already at work in 90 AD, and it is still at work now. As you prepare for the Passover, it is you preparing yourself with God. It is not you looking around saying, what's everybody else doing? I got to be careful I don't offend anyone, right? You have to understand what it is that you are supposed to do. And that manifestation of God's truth should come inside you to where you and your circle of influence is getting closer and closer to Him. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. After being in the church, after being baptized and having the Holy Spirit given to you, it's almost like a free pass to understand things that you didn't before. I've heard some people talk about that before. People that have been in their church all their life and then just have never gone through baptism. I remember Ken Trebig was talking about this once. He said, you know, I talked with someone and they had been going to church for 15, 20 years and they just never got baptized. And he had asked them why. And they said, I'm doing okay. And he said, well, but would you like to do better? There's a whole raft of information out there that you will understand even better after you have the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's saying here. If we do this, if we have this anointing from God where we have the Holy Spirit, we can know things. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but I have written to you because you know it, so that no lie will be a part of the truth. He who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Remember what he was fighting at that time. People were saying, well, I don't know that Christ really came. I don't know that we really need His sacrifice. That's what he was fighting, and he's talking about that. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, then you have that spirit of Antichrist in you. And I would say to you, if you ever get to the place where you think, well, the Bible is a collection of really good stories, then you're on dangerous ground. Because that's exactly what was happening to the Gnostics of that time. Do not deny that you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your life. Drop down to verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, do you want your circle to be on top of His or far away from His? That's what He's saying. You need to be so close to God, you need to be so close to walking in the light, that when He comes back, you won't be ashamed. I hope that by the time He comes back, that we are all so close to God that He, as He comes back and He looks at us, He says, "Well done, you good and faithful brethren, enter into My kingdom." Instead of saying, "Why are you clear over there? You had all this opportunity to get close to Me. Get close to Me." And that's what He's asking, and that's what John is telling us. He's saying, "I know you know the truth, but you need to continue in the truth so that nothing can get in your way." Get some water here as my throat starts to go. So I would ask the question, with this world passing away, with this world's circle passing away, and with God's circle remaining forever, to which circle do you want to attach yourself? We need to be getting closer and closer to God and to His way. Chapter 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know Him." Again, think about it from the perspective of that diagram there. The world, meaning Satan's world, does not want to know God and His way of life. But we need to be closer to that. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is calling you His children? And have you ever marveled at that? Do you deserve it? The lady that wrote me that personal correspondence that said, "How could God ever forgive me?" I understand that feeling. She does not deserve to be in God's kingdom, just like you don't and just like I don't. But He's offering something to us. He's saying, "I will pick you up, I will clean you off, and I will adopt you into My family, and you can be My son or you can be My daughter." It's an amazing thing. That's what's being offered to you. It's like He's saying, "All you have to do is sidle over closer to Me, and you can be a part of My family." And yet there are people saying, "Yeah, but you know what? I don't want that. I want to go to Mardi Gras. I want to enjoy the cares of the world. I want to have my pound of flesh, and maybe later on I'll get serious, but I don't want that now." He is saying that what manner of love has the Father bestowed on you that you should be called His children. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." At the time when we finally shed this physical flesh and we put on the Spirit of God, our two circles will be in absolute alignment. That's what He's saying there. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. We have a glimpse of it. Just like you may not as a child know what it's like to be a father, but you get to see a little bit of it. You see your dad go off to work every day. You're not quite sure what he does, but you know he goes to work. And maybe one day out of the year they have the father-daughter day or something where you get to go see what he does. And you think, well, that's kind of a strange thing. He doesn't have any fun at all. He has to sit behind a computer all day. You're not really understanding what's going on, but you get a glimpse of it. There will come a time when our two circles will be so perfectly aligned that we will be like Him, we will be revealed, and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Is your hope to be in the kingdom of God? The answer is yes, then your hope is to purify yourself. We go through this every year around the Passover time. Can you imagine after having kept the Passover 50, 60, 70, 80 years, that you would still have a need once a year to be reminded that you need to get closer to God? If we are not reminded of that every year, it would be very easy for us to lose track of it, just like the world does. The world has invented Fat Tuesday. You know what that's for? If I have to give up something for 40 days, I'm going to have as much fun as I can have right now. That is getting as close to the world as you possibly can be while still thinking you're somewhat religious. It's not what God's talking about. If you want to have this hope of being in the kingdom of God, then you have to purify yourself. And that is what we do this time of year. We move closer to His circle by understanding what it is that He did for us. And that's a key message for us, that we purify ourselves. You don't have to turn there, but I want to turn to it. I'm going to go back to the Gospel of John, again, the same writer. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He says something very similar here. It says, this is John 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, And the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. Think of this drawing again. You've got this world over here. God, through Jesus Christ, created this world that we're in. And then he came into the world to try and be the savior of the world, and they rejected him. How could you do that? How could you say to the one who created you, not only do I not know who you are, but even if that is who you are, I don't want you. That's what he's saying here. He was in the world, he made the world, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Satan is so convinced that he does not want to be like God, that's what he is trying to convince people. Verse 12, but as many as receive him, to him he gives the right to become the children of God. If you receive God into your life, and we'll talk about how to do that through this process of repentance and baptism. You're going to hear many sermons on that as we get closer. As we do that, then we can have the right to become the children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. We have the chance to be born of God, and that's the ultimate goal for what we are looking for. All right, back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, one of the key memorization scriptures, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, or in the King James, sin is the transgression of the law. Very interesting word there. If you look at some of these words that are put in here, lawlessness is a very interesting word. It is anomia. Nomia means to keep the law, and the A in front of it means to not keep the law. So the anomia is, if there is a person who stops keeping the law, that person is sinning. It's a very simple thing when you think about what it is that he's talking about. And this comes right after saying you need to purify yourself. How do you purify yourself? You get to the place where you learn what sin is, and you stop doing that. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him there is no sin. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? He came to this earth, he manifested himself, he gave up his divinity so that he could take away the sins of the world. And that's what it is that he is trying to do. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is. In other words, if you get closer and closer to his circle of influence, there'll be less and less opportunity for you to sin. But he who sins, verse 8, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he would destroy the works of the devil. That black circle on the left-hand side of that chart is going away. I'm going to be giving a sermon. I probably won't do it until about this time next year, but it's a sermon on voting and politics. Sometimes people think that we as people in the church need to get involved with local politics and all of that because, well, after all, isn't that a good thing to want the best person in power? God is not coming here to fix this world. He's coming to replace it. He will come and destroy the politics of this world and replace it with his own. He's not going to come back and try and fix this. This system is broken. He's not going to try and fix Satan. He's going to replace him. He's not going to try and fix Satan. He's going to replace him. And that's what it is that we need to understand through this, and it's one of the keys. If we are within his circle of influence, then there will be less and less of a chance for us to sin. But if we leave that realm and we try and go out on our own, then there will be more of a pull for us to go to the world and away from him. And we need to make sure that we're not doing that. There's an interesting word in here. Let me see if I can find it. Yes, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. That Greek word for seed is sperma. Think about what that means on all of what it's saying. We have the opportunity to be born into the family of God. We have something inside of us. Remember earlier it said that if we get closer to God, we are, a part of us lives in him. He gives us something of himself. We have a down payment. We're going to talk about that. We have this seedling that remains in us. And if we have that seedling in us, to where we eventually are born of God, then we cannot sin. That to me is one of the most astounding things that the Bible says, and it's something that I still kind of, I don't want to say I stumble over it, but it's interesting to me. How could it be, because as a human being I am still pulled, how could it be, or how will it be, that one of these days I will not be able to sin. That's what this says. There is going to come a time, if I'm in the kingdom of God and if you're in the kingdom of God, you will not be able to sin. That's fantastic. I so much am looking forward. You will be so much like God. Your circles will be perfectly intact. He can't sin. And it will come to the place when you are finally in the kingdom of God. You cannot sin. Boy, Godspeed that day. I want that here so badly you can't know it. And you probably can because you're probably thinking like I am. How can we finally get to that place where we cannot sin? Verse 10. How do we get there? John is going to spend the rest of the time in 1 John chapter 3 talking about how we can get ourselves to that point. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he that doesn't love his brother. If you want your circle to get closer to God, there are two things it says you have to do. You have to practice righteousness. Practice makes perfect. As a human being, you're not going to be able to do it perfectly, but you need to continue to practice it. You need to continue to try and get yourself as close to God as possible. But notice he adds a second thought here, and this is just as important as the first. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he that doesn't love his brother. Why is he saying that? That's something that we need to evaluate as we go into this Passover season. Do we have a problem with one of our brothers? If we do, brethren, it needs to get resolved. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Again, Cain was more toward the left-hand side of this chart, and Abel was more toward the right of this chart, and they were so far apart that Cain and Abel didn't have anything in common anymore. Their circles didn't touch, as it were, because Abel was getting closer and closer to God, and that infuriated Cain, who was influenced by Satan. Satan doesn't want people getting close to God. Verse 13, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer will have eternal life. That's a pretty hard saying, but it's there, and it's something that we need to understand. We can pass from death to life, but what does that mean? It means that we have to not only be practicing righteousness, but we have to be forgiving of our brothers. You can't fool God. He knows. Is there something in your life right now? Is there someone in the church, someone in your family that you have gotten sideways with? You got a month before you go to Passover. Try and get that resolved. Now, I know that things are hard. There are things in my life. There are people in my life that they're not talking to me right now. That's very hard. But you need to do what you can to try and resolve these issues. You don't want those going in to Passover. Now, it doesn't mean that if you can't get it resolved, you can't go to Passover. Don't take me somewhere where I'm not going. I'm just telling you, John is very specific here. If we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if we want to be a part of what he is wanting us to be a part of, then there has to be a special bond between members of our own family. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our fellow brothers. Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. And there is a way that we die to Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about that in just a moment. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, sometimes we think, well, that person doesn't deserve it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Even with our own kids, sometimes we may say that. It's like, well, you know, I told him 12 times, and the 13th time he's still doing it, so you know what? He just doesn't deserve me to do anything good for him anymore. Be glad that God doesn't think that about you. How many times have you messed up, and how many times have I messed up, where if God would say, you know what, that was the 39th time, and I'm not going to take the 40th. No, that's not how he thinks. And I'm glad that he doesn't, or I'd be doomed just like everybody else in this room. We have to be loving our brothers. Verse 18. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love the world, not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know what that's like. You can talk a good talk, but if you don't walk the walk, then God knows. There will be people. You remember the scripture that talks about that, where they'll come before His throne, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "Well, I don't know who you are, but we served at soup kitchens, and we made sandwiches for the poor, and we did all these things." And He's like, "Yeah, but you didn't keep my law." And that's what He wants. He wants from us. He wants us to keep His law. Love God in word, but also love Him in deed and in truth. By this we know, verse 19, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I actually want to read this from the Phillips translation. We'll start in verse 19 and read this. It's a very, very exciting section of Scripture. Verse 19 from Phillips. If we live like this, we will know that we are the children of the truth, and we can reassure ourselves in the sight of God, even if our hearts sometimes make us feel guilty. For God is infinitely greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. If, dear friends, we realize this, our hearts will no longer accuse us, so that we can have the utmost confidence to come before God in His presence. Wouldn't that be neat to be able to come before God and not have to start it out with, you know, "I'm sorry"? How many of your prayers start out with, "God, I'm sorry"? I'm telling you, that happens. Wouldn't it be neat to be able to go before, because you are so close to God and your circle is so close to His, that when you go to Him, you're not apologizing for something because you're starting to live a righteous life. John says if we get closer and closer and closer to God, even though there are times that we feel guilty, we know that Jesus Christ came and He died for us. And because of that, we can come in confidence before the throne of God. We receive whatever we ask for because we are obeying His order to follow His plans. Do you receive everything you ask for? Every time you're sick and you want to be healed, are you immediately healed? When Jesus Christ wanted someone to be healed, it was immediate. That's the goal, but we're not there yet. I can't do that. I wish I could. I wish as the minister you could come to me and I could take that bottle of oil out of my pocket and absolutely know that God would immediately heal just like that. It doesn't happen yet, but we're getting there, and we will get there. We can know that we can have confidence to come before God in His presence. If we follow His plans, His orders are that we should put our trust in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as we used to hear Jesus Himself say in person. Now, what I want to do is I want to finish this picture as we head toward chapter 4 and 5. Look at verse 24, verse 3. If you keep the commandments, you abide in Him, and He in you. So, you want to get closer to God? Your job is to keep the commandments. That involves repentance. It involves a change of life. It involves baptism. It involves the laying on of hands. And notice what it says. If you do your part, God calls you, you repent, and you come close to Him, He will abide in you. You will abide in Him, and He will abide in you. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that He's given us. There's a part of us that lives inside the nature of God. As we get closer and closer and closer to Him, we become more like Him. But as we get closer and closer and closer to Him, He gives us more of Him too. This is a partnership here. We become a part of His family, so He gets a family. As we get closer and closer to Him, that is exciting to God. He wants you as His son and His daughter. And He's so excited about the fact that there's going to be an adoption here pretty soon, and you're all going to become spiritual members of His family. That is exciting to Him. But I'm telling you, it is equally as exciting to know that I've got a piece of God in me that is growing as I get closer and closer to God. And you should be too. And that's what it is that this Passover service helps us remember. He loved us so much, remember John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son so that anyone who comes to Him in faith can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, can receive eternal life. That is an exciting blessing that is coming toward us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. That is going to continue to happen. There will be things that will come out in this life and in this age that we have to be studying and analyzing. Is this of God or is this of Satan? Because I'm telling you, Satan is not going to give up. He will continue to try and get you, and you need to be analyzing things that come up. There are times that things, give you a simple example. You pray to God to help you with your finances, and a new job opportunity comes along. Is that God's answer to prayer? Maybe. Maybe it's Satan's way of getting you away from some place where you should be. You need to be testing things. You need to be analyzing things. What is the right thing to do? Because many false prophets have gone out into this world. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. Now, can we say that today? Remember what John was dealing with. John was dealing with Gnosticism that said Christ wasn't real. We don't need his sacrifice. So John is saying any of the brethren, remember most of the people in the area are Jews that didn't accept the Messiah. And some of them that did accept the Messiah are now saying, yeah, but he probably didn't really come. So John is saying, if you want to know who a true brother is, you look out and see whether they just confess that Jesus is the Christ. Is it that simple now? Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in this world. And it is in this world today, brethren. There are people that don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. And again, I believe it will be harder and harder for us as we go on into this end of the age. John's battle was a very different one, but in one sense it was the same. When I tell people in my area, I go out for walks all the time. There's new people moving into our place all the time. And often, I would say more than not, that they will ask me, oh, what's your job? That's the normal thing. And I say, I'm a minister. Almost to a person, they get this little smirk on their face, almost like, you poor devil. You're deceived by this whole religious thing. I mean, it's almost to a person out there, I get a snicker. Oh, boy. Some of them will even say, well, I'm glad someone could do it because I sure couldn't. You know, I couldn't try and live that lifestyle. I just feel to be a minister, oh, boy, what a horrible thing. That is, I would imagine even 50 or 100 years ago, if I'd have walked around and said I was a minister, people would have said, great, let's talk. I got some questions. Now, that just doesn't happen that much anymore. You know, to believe in religion, that's pretty strange. Sabbath and the holy days? Nah. Wash each other's feet? Are you kidding me? You ever told anyone, hopefully not, that you wash each other's feet once a year? What a lunatic you people are. Right? That's a scary thing to know that we do something that Jesus Christ has told us to do. Our battle is a society that doesn't see the need for something as outdated as the Bible, let alone the Passover service. And it will be, again, harder and harder. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you, if your circles are overlapping, you have something in you, and that is greater than that circle that's out there to the left, which is going to go away. Verse 6. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us, but he who does not know God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now what I want to do is kind of bring this back to the Passover season as we enter verse 7 here. I would like for you to think about what we are going into in this time of year as we prepare for the Passover. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Jesus Christ and God the Father loved you so much that they were willing, the Father was willing to give up his Son. Can you imagine that? You think about all you parents that have a child. If you were willing to say, you know what, for the sake of this town, I will let you kill my son so that everybody in the town can live. How many parents would be able to do that? God did. The Father did. Jesus Christ was willing to allow that to happen. You bet. I volunteer. Send me. Pick me, coach. I'll go in and I'll take care of this. They loved you that much. So we should be having that same love for one another. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you want your circle to be closer to God's, then you need to have love manifested in your life. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we could live through him. He sent Jesus Christ as a light source for us to be able to draw close to him and to learn about what it is that he wants us to have. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be that atoning sacrifice. He sent Jesus Christ to be the Passover lamb, to have his throat slit, as it were, and to bleed out so that we could live. Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought to love one another. We need to be getting to the place where we are close as the family of God. We need to be bringing this back to where God wants us to be. Now, I want to drop down to chapter 5, and I want to read something very interesting, something that that we do and we talk about, but sometimes we don't think about this from the perspective of, I think, what John is trying to tell us. I want to start chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Remember again what John was facing at the time. And everyone who loves him also loves him who is begotten. Not only should we love God, but we should love other people as our circles of influence get closer together. You know, Linda Morgan's here in the front row. As I get closer to God and she gets closer to God, our circles are going to touch. So we should be loving each other. And that's the point of what he's saying here. As we draw closer to God, we're going to be touching other people. You know, the types of people that don't touch me. I have kids in the back seat of the car. You know, he's on my side, right? We are all going to be on the same side here. So we've got to live together as people in the church. By this we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. People think that it is silly for us to keep this crazy Passover ritual every year. But I'm telling you, it's one of the most momentous times of the year when we go through that rite of passage of washing each other's feet, of taking of the bread and the wine, and the enormity of it. That is, to me, one of the wonderful things. That is not a burden for me to do. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. As you increase your faith, brethren, as we go through this Passover season, the victory that will come out of this is you will overcome that crazy little black circle on the left side of this chart. You will get further and further away from it, and eventually it will become a non-issue because God will remove it. Whoever overcomes this world, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, as we get close to the end here, I want to do this just so that we understand the process, because I told you that John actually discusses the process. I want you to look in the middle of verse 7. So it says, "For there are three that bear witness," starting with the word "in heaven." I know a lot of you have said this, heard this before, but in case you haven't. Now go down to verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth." So from "in heaven" in verse 7 to "on earth" in verse 8, I want to read what the notes say in my Bible, and you may have it in the margins of your Bible as well. In most of the text, the words from "in heaven" from verse 7 through "on earth" in verse 8 do not appear. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in the Greek. What does that mean? Out of 5,000 or 6,000 or 7,000 texts, four or five of them have these words. They were added later on by someone, again, if you remember this, the sermon on the Trinity, who wanted to try and get the Trinity in here. What I want to do is I want to read this without those words in there, because it makes sense what John is trying to say here. So let's start in verse 6. "This is he who came by water and by blood." What does that mean? Did Jesus Christ come by water? What was one of the first things that Jesus Christ did when he started his ministry? He went to John and asked John to be baptized. Remember what John said? I shouldn't be baptized. You should be baptizing me. What are you talking about? But God said, no, there is a pattern here that I want to establish. This is necessary. Do this. Jesus came by water, he allowed himself to be baptized, but he also came in blood to be sacrificed. And we're going to see that as we go through. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but also by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So how does this all tie together? John is going to help us understand that. Again, remember taking the words out that aren't there. "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." How does that work? I want you to look at this from the reverse perspective. Let's go from the reverse perspective here. First happens the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to die for your sins, to be your Passover lamb. And he died and went into the grave. That's the blood. Next is the water. What does He require of us? He wants us to enter a watery grave. You see various scriptures that talk about the fact that baptism is, in essence, honoring the death and burial of Jesus Christ by going through that baptismal ceremony. So He died by giving up His blood. We should die by being baptized and giving our life to God. And then what happens after we enter through the baptismal ceremony? The laying on of hands, where we are given the Spirit of God. There are three that bear witness: the blood of Christ, the water of baptism, and the laying on of hands, to where you have the Holy Spirit. That is what John is culminating here. That is what we should be doing in our lives. If we are not there yet, we should be trying to attain that. Verse 9, "For if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He testified of His Son." This is the Father telling us about His Son. Verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has that witness in him. If you don't believe God, then you have made God out to be a liar." But we already know that God can't be a liar. So guess who's the liar? It's us if we say that Jesus Christ did not come as your Savior, did not come as your Passover lamb. I had a friend in college. He was my roommate in my freshman year. And I remember when everybody else was getting baptized, because that's what happened in your freshman year of Ambassador College. That's when you're 18, you're 19, you're kind of hitting that stage, and a lot of people go get baptized. So he was like, okay, well, everybody's getting baptized. I guess I need to as well. And he started down that path. And I can remember him coming back, and he slammed his Bible down on the bed, and he was so upset. I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "God put me here in harm's way knowing that I would mess up. It is not my fault. I do not need the death of Jesus Christ to cover my sins, because it's His fault that I sinned." And he got so stuck on that he was, in essence, saying, "God is a liar. He did not send Jesus Christ to save me. He put me here so that I would foul up, and I'm not going to apologize for that." That's what John is talking about here. There are people that got to that point. Verse 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, but that life came through His Son." If you want to have eternal life, there is a process. The process is He died for you, you accept His death through baptism, and then the laying on of hands means that a part of God comes in you. Look at that circle there. There's a part of God and you that overlap. You are a part of His family, but He is now a part of you, because now a part of His Holy Spirit is in your life. And unless you go through that ritual, as it were, you do not have that. One of the questions that was asked in personal correspondence is, does the Church of God teach that to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be baptized? That's a really interesting question, and the answer is yes. You have to go through that rite of passage. You have to accept the death of Jesus Christ, and you have to go through the rite of baptism to be able to have salvation. Eternal life comes through the death of Jesus Christ. There is no other way of getting to eternity than through a Passover lamb. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. But if you do not have the Son, then you do not have life. And these things I have written to you," verse 13, "who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's waiting for you, right? "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Every year when we go through the Passover service, we continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We rehearse it. We go through it. We recognize our fallacy, that we're not there yet, that our circle is not right dead center over God's, and that we need to get closer to Him. This is a yearly reminder, brethren, that we need to have that confidence that we can and we will be a part of the kingdom of God. Verse 18, as we draw this to a close, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." There will come a time when you are born into the family of God as a spirit being that you will no longer be able to sin. "But he who has been born of God will keep himself, that the wicked one will never be able to touch him." God and Satan are so far apart that if you are in God's circle, Satan's circle can't touch you. Why? Satan doesn't want anything to do with God. And God will eventually get rid of him and get rid of this world. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the worship of this way of life. Keep yourselves clean. Keep yourselves pure. As we prepare for Passover and Unleavened Bread this year, we remember John's instructions to us. We go through it every year at the Passover service. But what I would like for you also to do as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, remember what he has told us in 1 John, that we also need to be getting ourselves closer to him. And if all of us are getting ourselves closer to him, then we need to also be getting ourselves closer to each other. We should be in lockstep here, brethren, and there should not be problems within the church. Don't let that happen. The Father expects us to love him as Christ loved him, and he expects us to obey him. We are reminded that the fulfillment of all of this is in the keeping of the commandments, and the keeping of the commandments involves the partaking of this Passover service. If you love God, keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, John says, a piece of you will abide in the Father, and he will respond by placing a piece of his Holy Spirit in you. Brethren, move closer to the light. Enjoy the rest of this season as we get ready for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the messages to come. I would encourage you all to continue to study and pray as we prepare ourselves for this very eventful service so that we will be ready for it, we will take it in an appropriate manner, and that we can again enjoy understanding the very truth of God in this amazing Passover season.